Invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. For those of you who are guests, we are studying our way through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth on Sunday mornings, and we are almost to the end of the letter. Just chapters 12 and 13 remain for our consideration. The kingdom of God is a paradox. We see this again and again in the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, on one occasion, Jesus said, "Whoever would be great among you must be the servant of all." On another occasion, Jesus said, "In the kingdom, the last will be first, and the first will be last." On still another occasion, Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over." But not only do we find this paradox of the kingdom of God in the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we find it also in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we find it in the text for our consideration this morning. We find here that Paul understood the paradoxical nature of the kingdom of God. You see it here in verse 10, where Paul says in the last sentence in verse 10, "For when I'm weak, then I am strong." So today I want you to think with me about this subject, strength through weakness. Strength through weakness. In our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, would you follow along as I begin reading now? In verse 1, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words, "I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong.'" This last sentence in verse 10 is the key verse of this particular passage. Look at it one more time. Paul says, "For when I'm weak, then I am strong." Now that's contrary to common sense. We all know that. To say that when you're weak, you're strong, that just doesn't make sense. It is contrary to things in the world as we know it. But we're not talking about the world as we know it. We're talking about the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And this is not contrary, but this is absolutely the heart and soul of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, our King, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, who will come again someday in great splendor and power and glory, this King, King Jesus, was nailed to a cruel Roman cross. That is the epitome of human weakness. And yet, that is the Savior who redeems us from our sin and who triumphed over death and rose on the third day that we might live with him forever. It was through his humiliation that he was exalted to become King of Kings. It was through the apparent weakness of the cross that Jesus has provided the way of salvation for all who repent and believe in him. So this morning, as we think about this subject, strength through weakness, I want you to see with me in this text just two axioms for our consideration this morning that help us to clarify the message that Paul was seeking to communicate to the church in Corinth. I remind you once again, a church that he had established, perhaps the most gifted church in all of the first century, and yet perhaps the most divided church and the most controversial church and the most carnal church. I mean, just go read his first letter to the church in Corinth and you see how Paul had to correct one error and one mistake and one aberrant behavior after another in the church in Corinth as he did in the first letter to the Corinthians. And then we come to this second letter to the Corinthians, and there Paul is having to defend his apostleship because these super apostles, these false teachers, these false apostles had come to Corinth. And they were making all kinds of extraordinary claims about their themselves and their ministry. And they were in the process denying that Paul was an authentic apostle of God and pointing out all of his weaknesses. And so one of the reasons that Paul writes this second letter to the church in Corinth is to refute these false apostles who had come his way. So as we think about strength through weaknesses, let me give you the first axiom I want you to see in verses 1 through 8. It is simply this. God makes us, that is his people, weak so that we will depend upon him and not upon ourselves. Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, God gives us these weaknesses of various kinds in order that we will depend upon the Lord, not depend upon ourselves. And what was true then is true today. We need to know that if we're going to live in such a way that Christ is honored. God makes us weak. God does. So that we will not depend upon ourselves. Our strength, our wisdom, our learning, our personalities, our charisma. But instead, we'll depend upon the Lord. Now, if anyone could succeed without depending on God, it would have to be this man, Paul. Let me just read you what Paul said to the church in Philippi. I don't turn there, just listen to this. Paul is talking about his pedigree. This is before Christ. This is before he had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus on the road from Jerusalem down to Damascus. This is what he said. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence, that's a key word there, confidence in the flesh, that is, in our own human nature, which is fallen. He said, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, that was Paul's description of his life before he came to know Christ. He comes to know Christ. He has this encounter. And God calls him to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he spends the next 30 years traveling the Mediterranean basin, which entailed what was known as the Roman Empire of that day, and preaching the gospel and establishing churches and building up those churches in the faith and moving on and doing it again and again and again. Now, as you read about Paul's life and ministry in the book of Acts, you read that Paul had not one vision that he recounts for us, or two, but actually six. And we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and here's another vision that we learn about for the first time. In this passage, we learn that Paul had been taken up to heaven. If anybody had grounds for boasting, it wasn't these false apostles, it was Paul. Paul had grounds for boasting of his pedigree because he had actually gone to heaven. It had happened 14 years prior to the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians. And so in the time frame, Paul is about 20 years into his 30-year ministry, about 10 more years before he's going to be executed in Rome. And he for the first time, after waiting 14 years, apparently reveals for the very first time that he had actually spent some time in heaven and come back to earth. And so Paul says, I've got grounds for boasting. I mean, I've been to heaven and back. Have you? But Paul's really not trying to boast. He's just trying to show that they are false and he's true. Paul was reluctant to do this. Now, look in verse 1. He says, I must go on boasting. Now, he talks about boasting in chapter 10. He talks about boasting in chapter 11. Paul doesn't want to boast. Paul is a genuinely humble man. But he's not going to let these false apostles come in and destroy the church that he planted in Corinth. So in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I'm going to go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained, nothing for Paul to be gained. He says, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord, of whom I said, we know he had six if you read the book of Acts. Now, verse 2, Paul says, I know a man in Christ. He's talking about himself in an indirect way. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now, if you look down in verse 7, we know that he's referring to himself here, because in verse 7, he says, to keep me, not this man in Christ, but to keep me, Paul, from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations. So Paul is the man who was caught up to the third heaven. Now, when we think of the word heaven, we think of first heaven. That would be what we would call the atmosphere where the birds fly. We think of the second heaven. That would be where the planets and the stars are. And the third heaven, as it's used in Scripture, is the abode of God. It is the dwelling place of God. It is where the throne of God exists. And so Paul was caught up into the presence of God. Now, he's not sure about how that took place, even though he experienced it. Look in verses 2 and 3. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Might have been one, might have been the other. Paul said, I don't know, but God knows. And then again in verse 3. And I know that this man, that is Paul, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. God knows. In verse 4, he was caught up to paradise. Paradise is a synonym for the third heaven. Paradise and heaven are one and the same. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and there were two criminals who were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And before one expired, he realized that Jesus was no mere man. He was the God-man, and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized that there was something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a king and he had a kingdom. And apparently when he said that, he genuinely repented of his sin, because Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And so before the sun set, the Lord Jesus walked arm in arm through the gates of glory with a redeemed sinner who was redeemed on the last day of his life, and encouraging us to know that it's never too late to trust Christ. So, paradise, the third heaven, one and the same. Now, let's go back to verse 4. Look at it again. He said, I was caught up to paradise, and he said, this man, he heard, again, he is Paul, he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. It doesn't tell us that he saw anything or what he saw. He just said he heard. And he heard things that are inexpressible, not that unintelligible, but Paul is not given permission by the Lord to talk about it. Even when he references here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he doesn't report the inexpressible things that he had heard in the third heaven. God had forbidden the apostle Paul to speak. Now, the question that I wanted to ask myself of this text, and I hope you want to ask yourself of this text, is why did God give Paul this experience? Well, because I believe that God knew that Paul needed to have this kind of experience, because God, who knows everything that happens before it ever happens, His knowledge is absolute, total, and complete. Knew the difficulties and the hardships and the persecutions that Paul was going to face over the course of his apostolic ministry. And so God wanted to give Paul just a glimpse of what his eternal destiny was so that he wouldn't lose heart. The great reformer John Calvin saw it the same way. Calvin said, "This happened for Paul's own sake, for a man who had troubles awaiting him, hard enough to break 1,000 hearts, needed," Calvin says, "to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving way and to help him to persevere undaunted." God knew that he needed that. Now, what kind of hardships was he going to face? Well, look back in chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. We looked at this last Sunday morning. Verse 24, Paul is just describing what his life had been like up till this point. There's a lot more of this coming in the next 10 or 11 years or so that he has left before he's executed. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Paul says, "Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." We know he was stoned other times. "Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." That's the life that the Apostle Paul lived. Now, if you knew that was going to be what God had for you, would you sign up for following Jesus? Well, Paul was warned, maybe not in all the specifics, but we saw it last time where, you know, the Lord said to Ananias, and tell Paul what great things he must suffer for Christ's sake. You know, we want the Christian life to just to be pleasant, quiet, peaceable, no hardship, no difficulty, no pain, no sorrow, no trouble, no distress. And it's a pipe dream. If that's the Jesus you want to follow, that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Jesus said, "If anyone's going to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily." So, Paul has these hardships that he has endured, which he recounts in chapter 11. But we go back to chapter 12, verse 5, and here Paul is talking about boasting, but not about himself. Look again in chapter verse 5. He says, "I will boast about a man like that." That is, about his being caught up to the paradise of God. "But I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses." Here's a man who had unsurpassed spiritual experiences. To my knowledge, there's no one else in all of Scripture who had an experience like this. I know Enoch and Elijah were translated bodily to heaven without experiencing death, but they didn't come back. Paul came back. Paul could have boasted about that. Paul could have written a book about my visit to heaven. Been on the talk show if he was around today. He could have worked up a seminar, 10 steps for your own rapture. But he didn't. Paul said, "I'm not going to boast about that. I've been there, but you haven't. I'm not going to boast about that. I'm going to boast about my weakness. I'm going to boast about how hard I work, how I've been flogged and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked. I'm going to focus on my weaknesses." Paul's authority as an apostle was not rooted and grounded in the fact that he'd been to heaven and back. Paul's authority as an apostle was rooted in his godly character, his humble walk with God, his bold proclamation of the gospel, and the many lives had been transformed through his faithfulness to preach the word of God and the churches that had been established across the Roman Empire. Now, I expect the temptation at times to boast was real, but Paul did not boast about that. He says in verse 6, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. He's genuinely humble in this. Now look in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited, just let that word conceited resonate in your mind for just a moment. You know, the mother sin of all sins is pride. Everything just flows out of that. Paul recognized that. Paul had plenty to be conceited about, but he knew that it dishonored the Lord. And he came to realize that God had a way to help him stay humble. Look again in verse 7. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, that be called up to the paradise of God. There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, this thorn in the flesh is not identified for us. There have been a lot of guesses through the centuries. John Calvin thought the thorn in the flesh was Paul's temptations to doubt and waver in the faith. Martin Luther, another great reformer, thought that the thorn in the flesh that Paul was referring to here was the persecutions that he faced against the Roman church. Roman Catholics today still teach that the thorn in the flesh that Paul references here is sexual temptation because Paul was celibate and he was struggling with sexual temptation. Others have guessed it might be that Paul had epilepsy or recurrent malaria or fevers. There's a pretty compelling case that it might have been poor eyesight because he said to the Galatians, you would have given your eyes for me if you could. We don't know. And it's good we don't know, because if we knew, we'd say, well, that's what the thorn in the flesh is. I don't have it. But since it's not identified for us, then it can be, for our thorn in the flesh can be different from Paul's, but we don't know that, so it can be real for us. But this word translated thorn, it literally means a sharp stake. It means to impale for torture. It's a painful, I believe, it's some kind of painful torture. In his body, in his flesh. Paul says it's given me a thorn in my flesh. Given by whom? Well, the implication is it's certainly given by God. Now, it's called a messenger from Satan. So did Satan give him the thorn in the flesh, or did God give him the thorn in the flesh? Both. Satan was the means, but God was the cause. Now, why would, because he says, this thorn in the flesh was given to me to keep me from becoming conceited. Satan doesn't want you to keep from becoming conceited. He wants you to be conceited. So it has to be that God is ultimately the cause behind this thorn in the flesh. Satan is the messenger boy. You know, Satan is God's puppet. If we're in Christ, we don't need to fear Satan. And sometimes God, like God said to Job, have you considered my servant Job? So Satan went after Job only because God instructed him to consider him. So why did this happen? To keep Paul from becoming conceited. So I want to suggest that a thorn is anything in your life or my life which makes you or me aware of our weakness and of our need to depend upon God. And that's good. Anything that causes us to depend more upon God is good. Now in verse 8, we read that Paul says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Scholars differ. Was that literally three times, or is that a term that means again and again and again? Again, we don't know the answer to that. But we know that Paul wanted to be delivered from this thorn in the flesh, this painful difficulty and hardship that he faced. It didn't happen. God had something better. Now hold your place in chapter 12 and find chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You do understand that the best commentary on the Scripture is the Scripture. Verse 8 and 9, chapter 1. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despaired of life. Have you ever been in a place like that where you despaired of life? Perhaps some of you have. Verse 9, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. That'd be a hard place to be, but look in this next sentence. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. Anything that causes us to be more dependent upon God is good for us. Makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that the weaker Paul was, the more conscious he was of his need for God. With that being said, the same is true for you and me. Axiom number one, God makes us weak so that we will depend upon him and not on ourselves. Do you have a weakness? Do you have an infirmity? Do you have some kind of mental or emotional or social weakness? You can ask God to take it away, and he very well may. And praise his name if he does, because he can. And someday he will when we see Jesus face to face. But your situation may be like Paul's, and God may say to you, not now. My grace is made perfect. My strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. God makes us weak so that we will depend on him and not on ourselves. Let me give you seven ways that God helps us through our trials. Number one, by meeting our needs when we are helpless, he teaches us trust. Two, by making us wait for what we need, he teaches us patience. Three, by stretching us beyond the realm of the familiar, he teaches us vision. Four, by taking us through the consequences of wrong choices, he teaches us values. Fifth, by allowing us to fail and make terrible mistakes, he teaches us wisdom. Six, by sustaining pain and affliction, he teaches us humility. And seventh, by involving us in the lives of difficult people, he teaches us unselfishness. In other words, we ask for God to remove the thorn, whatever it may be, for each one of us, and God chooses not to answer our requests, then we embrace the thorn as an instrument in the hands of God to make us more like Jesus. Second axiom, verses 9 and 10. God gives us strength in our weakness so that we will boast in him and not in ourselves. You know, if we have no hardships or difficulty or infirmities or afflictions, it's just easy to think that we produce this ourselves. And so when the hardships come and the weaknesses are upon us and we're aware of our infirmities, then we have to depend upon the Lord for strength. God gives us strength in these trials so that we will boast in the Lord and not in ourselves. Look again in verse 9. Paul says, "He, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Isn't it interesting that here the mighty missionary apostle, at whose hands the power of the Spirit of God had been released time and time again, as we read in the book of Acts, for the supernatural, miraculous healing of other people, in his particular case, he was not healed. Now, that ought to give us a little bit of pause here and to think carefully through what is the full testimony of Scripture about physical healing, supernatural healing. Well, there's some in our society today who would say that God wants everybody to be healthy. And if you have a disability, if you have an infirmity, it's because you don't have faith. And if you just had enough faith, you can be healed. And yet, multitudes of people go to these so-called faith healers and get prayed for, and they don't get healed. Many years ago, I had a friend who believed that way, and he had a stroke, and his left arm was affected by the stroke. He couldn't move it. He couldn't lift it. Useless to him, just limp. But he believed that everybody could be healed if you just had enough faith. And he said, my arm has been healed. It just hasn't manifested itself. Now, you know, I'm not trying to be unkind, but that is the height of being naive. I'm sure he's with the Lord now and all things are taken care of, but don't be sucked in by these false faith healers who tell you that God wants everybody healed. Ultimately, we all will be healed in Christ when we see Jesus at the end of the age, because we're told in 1 John chapter 3, we shall be like him when we see him face to face. Their problem is they got the timing wrong. Now, God does heal people supernaturally today. There are people in this church who've been healed supernaturally. But that gospel is a different gospel. The gospel of the New Testament is that guilty, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinners can be reconciled to God if they'll repent and believe and trust in him. And someday, when Jesus comes again, all things will be made new, but not necessarily until then. So Paul's infirmity here, his thorn, was a platform for the display of God's power and God's strength in his life. Look back in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul addresses this very issue there when he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He's talking about our physical bodies. We have this treasure of the gospel in these physical bodies that are jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. Yes, we have infirmities, we have weaknesses, and the longer you live, the more infirmities and weaknesses you'll experience. You young people, you don't know what's waiting for you. Just give yourself a few more decades and you'll find out. You think slower, you move slower, your vision is diminished, become weaker. Reminds us of our need for God's grace, his sufficient grace. Look back again now in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. There Paul says in verse 9, he said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. We have these weaknesses so that we may boast about the Lord Jesus Christ. No one in God's family is too weak to experience God's strength. Unfortunately, many are too confident of their own strength and their own learning and their own charisma and their own affluence to depend upon the Lord as they should. Paul had plenty to boast about. He'd been to heaven and back. But he chose not to boast about that. He chose to boast about his weaknesses so that Christ's power might rest upon him. Evangelist Junior Hill said, "For some strange reason known only to God, the human need attracts divine intervention. The Lord has a special affinity for the tired, the weak, the discouraged, and the downcast. He is drawn to the needy and the helpless. He takes great delight in cheering the hopeless, comforting the distraught, and strengthening the weary." He goes on to say, "God loves desperation, and sometimes he never responds until we have it. He has a curious way of letting us exhaust all of our feeble and hopeless efforts until we have absolutely no one else to trust but him. And once we have come to see that he is all that we have, then strangely, he becomes all that we need." We'll never know that Jesus is all that we need until Jesus is all that we have. But when we have Jesus, we have everything we need. So he says in verse 10, "I delight. Not I endure, but I delight. I delight in weakness. I delight in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I am strong." Friends, that is countercultural. But this gospel that you and I embrace is a countercultural message. Here's the divine math. Not my strength plus God's strength equals God's power. Not at all. No, God's math is my weakness plus God's strength equals God's power. That's why Paul could say here in verse 10, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." That is the divine paradox. An unknown Confederate soldier penned these words, "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all the things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything that I hoped for. And almost despite my unspoken prayers were answered. And almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed." Don't fear the thorn. Embrace the thorn. Whatever it may be in your life, it is the instrument of God to make us like Jesus. And that's why he saved us. Not just take our soul to heaven someday, but to conform us to the image of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I ask now in the name of Jesus that you would take these verses of scripture that we've studied this morning, and by your Spirit you would interpret them to us, each one of us gathered here this day, Lord, with our own particular circumstances in life, some here today facing great hardship and trial and crisis, keenly aware as we looked at these verses of their own thorn. Others today, not aware of any thorn, not aware of any hardship, and yet nevertheless, all of us need to draw near to you, Lord God, to find your grace for every circumstances of life. And we thank you, the clear testimony of the Apostle Paul in this passage, that God's grace is sufficient or whatever trial we go through. Now, Lord, I pray for that man, woman, boy, or girl who's yet to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today he or she will hear the still small voice of the Spirit of God, hear the Savior say, come to me, and I'll give you life. I'll forgive you. I'll make you my child. Lord, would you do it today for their eternal welfare and for your name's sake? Save them. In Jesus' name, amen.